Picture Mount Sinai. God has brought out maybe 2 million of his people from Egypt, brought them to this desert place, this high mountain springing up in the midst of a dry land where there is little water. He has brought his people out of slavery, and he says, I have brought you to myself. He's performed miracle after miracle in order to bring these millions of people to him. He's overcome the obstinacy of Pharaoh. He's overcome the power of the Egyptian army. He's overcome the obstacle of the Red Sea. And the mountains tremble then as God speaks in the hearing of all the people initially. He speaks and they hear his voice and the mountain shakes. And he says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives them commandments. And the first commandment, number one, first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Both of those commandments forbid idolatry. The first commandment says, you must see God as supreme, supreme over any rival. So we must not look to any person, any power, any spirit for satisfaction, security, accomplishment, or honor. This commandment goes far beyond an injunction against other religions. The commandment speaks of our hearts. What do you value most? What do you rely on most? What do you feel you need more than anything else? Or we could put it this way. How do you complete the question, I can only be happy if, what comes next? Whatever comes next is something that you are putting before God. It's a rival. Some of us may say, yes, I want God most. I want the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I am not an idolater. But the second commandment challenges that statement. In addition to worshiping other gods, idolatry includes worshiping the one true God in a way that he does not prescribe. Claiming to worship him, but worshiping him in a wrong way. Realize, the book of Exodus makes this really clear. In Exodus 32, when the people rebel against Moses, who's been up on the mountain for a long time, and Aaron foolishly makes a golden calf, what does Aaron say? Here's the golden calf that he's made, and then Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to whom? He says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. We're going to worship Yahweh via this golden calf. That is idolatry. He claims to be worshiping Yahweh, but he's worshiping him, planning to worship him in a way that God says is wrong. Like the ancient Israelites, we are tempted to both forms of idolatry. To other sources of satisfaction, security, accomplishment, and honor, you shall have no other gods before me. And to other forms of worship than what God details for us. In our text today, Psalm 115, mocks idolatry and tells us the end result of idolatry, while showing us the nature and privilege of the true worship of God. And since all forms of idolatry exalt us and demean God, our text begins, "Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory." So let's examine this psalm and pray that God would wean us from all forms of idolatry so that we might state that first verse of Psalm 115 from our hearts, "Not to us, not to us, but to your name be all the glory." Three headings this morning: flee from idolatry, verses 1 to 8. The results of worshiping Yahweh himself, verses 9 to 15. And then you are his agents, the final three verses. So flee from idolatry, 1 to 8. The results of worshiping Yahweh himself, 9 to 15. And you are his agents, 16 to 18. Flee from idolatry. In accord with the two forms of idolatry we've seen, we're going to look at this heading under two subheadings: worship the right God and worship God rightly. Worship the right God and worship God rightly. So first of all, worship the right God. What are some of the false gods that we worship today? What do we look to other than God himself for satisfaction, security, accomplishment, and honor? We could list false religions, and of course there are many false religions, but instead of listing false religions, I'm going to list some of the desires that tempt us. Desires for good things. Desire for, indeed, some of God's blessings that can easily turn into idols. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but let me remind you of some of the desires that are endemic to us. The desire for health, the desire for security and safety. This is the desire that prompted that man in Jesus' story that we read to think, "Oh, you know, now I've got this big crop. All I need to do is build bigger barns and I can eat and drink and be merry." So desire for satisfaction, desire for security and safety. The desire for sexual pleasure, sexual titillation. The desire for entertainment, so frequently in these days fulfilled through sports. The desire for comfort, desire for career advancement, success in the eyes of those around you. The desire for self-esteem, having a positive self-image. The desire to change the world, to have influence on what happens around you. Related to that, the desire to forge my own identity, to discover what is really inside me and then to express that. The desire for status goods, whether it's a house or a car or to be in a particular neighborhood or particular types of clothes to wear. The desire for education. Or here's an interesting one. The desire of being recognized as a helper, as a fixer, the one who can right the wrongs that you see around you, the compassionate one. The desire for a boyfriend, a girlfriend, the desire for a family, children, a spouse. The desire to have others look up to you and admire you and respect you. Now, verse 2, why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" It's a mocking statement, right? Why are the nations saying this? Where is their God? They're saying it because the Israelites are obviously lacking some of these things that all men desire. Right? They lose a battle, perhaps. Where is their God? Where was their God in the midst of that battle? Or when Jerusalem is overrun and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, where is their God? He couldn't protect them. Or in times of famine, economic hardship, where is their God? And today, if we suffer, indeed, if Christians in a particular country are destitute and martyred or excluded from any position or status, many do mock, saying, where is their God? If their God was really powerful, this wouldn't happen to them. But what's the answer? Verse 3. Imagine the Israelites saying this after a military defeat, after the destruction of Jerusalem, when it seems there's no security, when it seems there's no future for them. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is not a God who exists to exalt us, as verse 1 says. He exalts his name. That is, he exalts himself. He exalts his character. He exalts who he is. And he invites us to be among his people, tied to him, related to him, identified with him. And what has he revealed about his name? What needs to be exalted? The psalmist highlights three characteristics of God, three aspects of his name. We've already seen the first. He does all that he pleases. That is, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. No opposition can hinder him. Everything he wants to do, he does. No person can stop him. You cannot stop him. Joe Biden can't stop him. Donald Trump can't stop him. Vladimir Putin can't stop him. Xi Jinping cannot stop him. Satan has no power against him. He is never tired, never indecisive, never uncertain. He never makes mistakes. He's never forced to change his tactics. If anything pleases God, it happens. He is sovereign. The second characteristic, the psalmist says, is his steadfast love. End of verse 1. To your name give glory for the sake of, or that's translated in some versions, because of, to your name give glory because of your steadfast love. If God was sovereign but not loving, boy, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty frightening. If he could do whatever he wanted and he did not act out of love for his people. But if we read from Romans, the sovereign God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And he promises the greatest good in the subsequent verses, which is to conform us to the image of his Son, which is to make us like Jesus. And nothing, 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 whether we are put to death all day long or suffer any hardship, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And this love promises our best, what is good for us, what is better for us than anything we can imagine or ask for. Not our superficial good. Not the sorts of things we think our idols are going to give us, but our genuine good. And so God's love says, I'm going to make Cody like Jesus, no matter what the cost. And whatever the cost, it's worth it. For no good is greater than being like Jesus. So God's sovereignty, God's love, and then thirdly, God's faithfulness, the third characteristic, the third aspect of his name that the psalmist highlights. End of verse 1, his faithfulness. So, whatever he promised, whatever he says, whatever he desires, he is able to do. That's his sovereignty. And then whatever he has promised, he will certainly do. That's his faithfulness. God doesn't cross his fingers and put them behind his back when he makes a promise, right? He never says, well, I didn't really mean it when I said that. He never books you a flight and then cancels the flight, as Beth and I have experienced often in these last 6 weeks. He never tells you he's going to be there for you and fails to show up. As we read in Isaiah, he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. We often fail to fulfill our promises. We often are not faithful. Whether we say, thank you for telling me that, I'll pray for you, and then don't. Or whether we say, I'll be faithful to you, my spouse, as long as both of us live. We fail to live up to our promises, but God fulfills his every promise. So, God's sovereignty, God's love, God's faithfulness. And those three are so closely intertwined. Because he loves his people, he promises to work for their good and his glory. Because he is sovereign, doing whatever he pleases, he then is faithful to fulfill his every promise, faithful to show that love to the end. And not only to show that love to the end of our lives, but to that final perfect end when he sums up everything in Jesus. We are to worship the right God, the loving God, the God who does whatever he pleases. Not all these idols where we're trying to grasp security or honor or fulfillment or satisfaction. None of those. Worship the right God. Then, second subheading, worship God rightly. The idols that I mentioned, the alternative gods, they do indeed tempt us, but I think amongst self-identified Christians in the U.S. today, the temptation to worship the right God in the wrong way is even greater than the temptation to worship one of these idols. Some examples. What are ways that we are idolaters, are tempted to idolatry through worshiping God wrongly, or at least through saying we're worshiping the right God, but worshiping in a way that he has not prescribed. Think of the idol of a God who needs us. A God who needs us to do his work or to cooperate with him. The idol of worshiping with your heart but not having your head involved. And the opposite of that. The idol of worshiping with your head but never letting your emotions or feelings get out of control. Or the idol of our having authority to define what type of God we will worship. I could never worship a God like that. Haven't you heard that? The idol of salvation by sincerity or salvation by good intentions. or even the idol of salvation by profession of faith rather than salvation by faith. The idol of being culturally acceptable, and the opposite of that, the idol of being culturally unacceptable. Some people glory in that. The idol of salvation by grace through faith plus something else, usually something that I have and many other people don't have. The idol of God's unconditional love, taking a biblical truth and running with it far past what the Bible tells us. The idol of an undemanding, unholy grandfather like God, and I speak like a grandfather. The idol of the only true worship being in accord with my personal musical tastes. There are many more. You see, we can say, I worship the God of the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, 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 and fall into any one of those wrong ways of worshiping God. And when we do that, whether we worship a false God or worship the true God wrongly, what happens to us? You see, if God is fully sovereign, if he does all that he pleases, then there is no benefit, no profit that accrues to idolaters. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And so the psalmist writes, verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then the kicker, verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. When we are idolaters of any type, we become like those idols. Now understand what's behind that statement and why it applies to all the forms of idolatry we have considered. You see, God is the source of everything good. God is the source of every ability you have. God is the one who gives you life and breath and everything. God is the source of every joy, of every pleasure, of every genuine accomplishment. So when you turn your back on him and try to gain satisfaction elsewhere, when you try to supposedly worship him in a way that he says is wrong, then you lose what he gives you. You lose what he gives you. And therefore, you become impotent. You become lifeless. You become friendless. You, in the end, lose your humanity. For we are made in the image of God. And we lose all of that image in the end. We lose everything by following idols. God made you in his image, after his likeness, so that you could delight in him and show what he is like. If you instead delight in yourself, if you instead delight in what he has made, you then demean him. And in the end, you lose that image, that likeness completely. And you become an empty shell, raging against the holy, just, loving, sovereign God. So worship the right God. Worship him rightly. Those who trust in them become like them. There's only one path to becoming a real human being made in the image of God. And that is to worship Him and worship Him rightly. Second heading, the results of worshiping Yahweh Himself. Verses 9 to 15 draw a sharp contrast between the horrible result that comes about if we are idolaters and the positive result that comes about when we worship the right God rightly. The psalmist tells us what happens. Two subheadings again. First, Yahweh is your ally, so trust in Him for help. Yahweh is your ally, so trust Him for help. Verses 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. When you see God as loving, as sovereign, as faithful, it only makes sense to trust Him, doesn't it? Now, the word translated, He is their help, or some render that, He is their deliverer. That Hebrew word is used many times in the Old Testament for a military ally. So if you're a king, you're fighting a battle, things aren't going very well, you might send a message to another king and say, come, be my ally, join the fight. And then that king sends his army, he becomes your ally, you have an alliance with him, and then you defeat the enemy. That's some of the connotation of this Hebrew word, the idea of a military ally. It enables you to defeat an enemy that otherwise you could not. God is our ally. He is our shield or protector. He is always with us, always listening, unlike those idols who have ears but cannot hear. He always answers, unlike those idols who have mouths but cannot speak. So we can rely on Him. We can rely on Him not to keep us from every discomfort and every danger, but to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, to stand beside us and to give us strength, to complete the good work He begins in us, to love us to the end when we do see Him face to face, and so we'll be like Him. Yahweh is your ally, so trust Him for help. Second subheading, Yahweh is your God, so trust Him for blessing. Trust Him for help as your ally. Trust Him for blessing as your God. Verses 12 to 15. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. So think about those idols, both the false gods and the wrong ways of worshiping God, those idols that I mentioned. All are ways that we try to manufacture blessings for ourselves. Health, sexual desire, entertainment, possessions, self-esteem, having others look at us in a certain way, defining the way we worship God. Every one of those trying to manufacture blessings for ourselves. But verse 12 tells us literally, remembering He will bless us. There's a link between remembering and blessing us. His continual remembrance of us leads to His blessing us. He remembers His people. He remembers His promise, and He fulfills that promise as the God who does whatever He desires. He blesses, the psalmist tells us, small and great. And so His blessings do not depend on social status. His blessings do not depend on age. His blessings do not depend on our position. He blesses one generation after another. That is, every generation, again and again and again, he blesses until Jesus returns. The church is not going to end. It's not going to get wiped out. Every generation, he will have his people, his remnant, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. He is the one who made heaven and earth, the psalmist tells us. And if that's the case, what blessings can there possibly be outside of him? He made every blessing. And so why look anywhere else for blessings? Look at verse 14. May the Lord give you increase. Boy, this verse has been misunderstood and misapplied. May the Lord give you increase. Increase in his genuine blessings. That's the context. And what are those genuine blessings? Where should we look for increase? Think of Philippians 1, 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul prays that your love may abound, that your love may increase more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you can test and approve the things that really matter. And so be pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That is blessing. That is blessing. That's the increase we want, for our love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that we can figure out, hey, what's important? What's not important? How can I serve God today? How can I show his love in this minute? How can I be his agent? And that is blessing. That's the increase we want. That's the blessing you really want if you understand true blessing. As Jesus says in that great phrase we read from Luke, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? To give you the kingdom. It's yours. The kingdom of God. And that's a far, far greater blessing than all these things we grasp for and try to get through idolatry. There is no blessing outside of Jesus Christ. There is no blessing outside of Jesus Christ. There are indeed temporary pleasures outside of Jesus Christ. There are indeed fleeting successes outside of Jesus Christ. But what happens to those pleasures and those successes? For those outside of Jesus, in many cases, they will disappear in this lifetime, as Ecclesiastes tells us about riches. You know, you take one glance at them and they're gone. They fly away like birds. But even if they do not disappear in this life, they always disappear at our death. And then what's left? If we die apart from Jesus, all of God's blessings will be taken away. And idolaters, not saved by the blood of Jesus, will be, as Psalm 115 describes, like their idols, lifeless, hopeless, worthless. In contrast, God's people who come to him saying, not to us, but to your name be all the glory forever. Those who confess their sin, who come to Jesus acknowledging their guilt and leaning on his sacrifice, they have eternal life, true life, now and forever into eternity. Their love does abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. His blessings, his pleasures are theirs forevermore at his right hand. That's the result of worshiping Yahweh himself. Final heading, you are his agents, verses 16 to 18. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now again, this is easily misunderstood. He's not saying, once we're dead, we can no longer praise him. Rather, he's saying, here we are. We're on this earth. We're in God's created world. We are here for just a brief time. But in his strange wisdom, God has chosen to make us his agents, his ambassadors to this earth. And here we have a privilege, we have an opportunity to praise him in the midst of sorrow. We have a privilege of comforting those who are hurting, who suffer loss. We have a privilege to proclaim his mercy through Jesus Christ to those who need to know of his offer of the gospel. We have a privilege of showing through our attitudes and actions that Jesus is worth more than all that the entire world has to offer. And once we die, those opportunities and privileges pass away. Now, make no mistake, we'll have great privileges in that eternal state. We will worship him forever. We will see him face to face. We'll have no more sorrow, no more pain. The old order of things will have passed away. There will be accomplishments and productive striving that we don't have the mental facilities even to imagine right now. But for a few decades, we are here. And we are God's agents. In this life, in this world, on this earth. So friends, don't waste those few decades trying to give yourself glory. Don't waste those decades worshiping an idol of entertainment or health or sexual pleasure. See entertainment and health and sexual pleasure and all those other potential idols as gifts of God, undeserved, to be accepted by us with thankfulness, giving all the glory and praise to his name. Represent him before this fallen world today, tomorrow, and forever. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord now and forever. Those who trust in idols become like them. And those who trust in God through Jesus Christ, those who worship him rightly, become like him. So trust in him. For the one true God does all that he pleases. And he pleases to call you Joe. He pleases to call you Hannah. He pleases to call you Mike. And to say, you are agents of my love. You are agents of my gospel. In Jesus, I forgive your sins and I empower you to advance my purposes in ways that you could never think of yourself. And then, when your work is done, I promise to complete the good work I have begun in you, to make you fully like Jesus, to give you mental capacities and eyes to see and behold my face. And to bring you into an eternity of glorious worship and fulfilling work. God tells us, find your satisfaction and security and accomplishment and honor in me. Don't look for them anywhere else. and see all that is good in your life as a gift from me. Be my agent now and rejoice in me forever. That's what God says. That's God's invitation. That's God's promise to you. And whatever he pleases, he does. So trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.